Amen. Please be seated. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Amen. Just wonderful. Well, as we continue our expositions of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, focusing specifically on this, for this evening rather, on his future concerns in verses 29 to 31 of that chapter, I ask you to please turn with me there once again in your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, picking up at verse 29, and I'll read to verse 31, Acts chapter 20 at verse 29. Here the apostle says these words to the leaders at the church at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that for many in this room who know you by virtue of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, that you have stilled our souls. Before we were converted, O God, we were very unsettled in our beings. For as Isaiah says, the wicked are like the seas, tossed to and fro. There is no rest for the wicked, saith the Lord. But Lord, you have calmed the rages of our heart. You have spoken peace to us. And now our souls are still. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore there is within us a principle of being that has us calm before the Almighty God, knowing that all of our sins have been dealt with through our substitute, even Christ the Lord, that He has satisfied the demands of divine justice in our place, and that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus our Lord who walk not according to the flesh, but after God." And we bless you, Lord, that we have from your own hand, written in your own book, the promise of no condemnation, that you are our God and that we are your people. And for these great realities, we praise your name. Lord Jesus, you said you've come to give peace, that you've come to give joy. And that, O God, inexpressible, not as the world gives it, but you give joy and peace, for you are the Prince of Peace. And we thank you for that great reality that is in many of our hearts this night. And Lord, as we come then to your word, we're asking that you would give precision, O God, that you would open your word to us and that it might run and have free course in our midst. O God, that the Holy Spirit would attend everything that is considered, that he, as it were, will block out all distractions, and that he will give us of your truth, and that he will shine the light upon Jesus Christ. For our Lord said he would take of God's things and reveal them to us, and that he would show us the Savior. O Lord, show us yourself tonight. Spirit of God, come and brood over us, as it were, as you did the waters in the beginning. Come, we pray. Be our portion. We pray it and plead it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Writing over 300 years ago in his book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, the great Puritan Thomas Brooks said the following words: Satan labors with all his strength by false teachers, which are his messengers and ambassadors, to deceive, to delude, and to forever destroy the precious souls of men. Brooks said that these false teachers, quote, seduce people and carry them out of the right way into bypaths and into blind thickets of error where they are lost forever. Well, then, in speaking positively about the remedy to all of this, the great Puritan says, now the best way to deliver poor souls from being diluted and destroyed, deluded and destroyed by these messengers of Satan, is to display them in their true colors, so that being known, people may shun them and flee from them as from hell itself. As from hell itself. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, if the words of Thomas Brooks were not really relevant for us living in the 21st century, then truly, I would have no real burden to preach this sermon to you this evening. My dear ones, if this matter of false teachers with their diabolical doctrines were not something that we needed to still be on guard against in our present day, I would not even want to discuss this matter with you in your hearing. Oh, but dear friends here tonight, please listen carefully when I say that spiritual wolves and doctrinal hucksters are still very much, unfortunately, alive and kicking in our day. Oh, dear ones, listen to me when I say that sadly, heresies are here until Christ returns. And therefore, if we would be kept spiritually safe in our Savior, then each and every one of us, from the youngest on up, must be sure that we can spot various errorists with their errors and thus remain rooted in the healthy biblical doctrines which are all connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful gospel. Now, this matter of false teachings and their erroneous doctrines plaguing the church in our day is nothing new, for there were such matters happening both in Old and New Testament times. For example, in the Old Testament, you had various ones who prophesied among the true people of God falsely, either in the name of God or in the name of another god. For as we're told in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 13, God says there that they prophesy by Baal and led my people astray. Well, then in the New Testament as well, for example, we have those who are described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and following, who secretly bring in destructive heresies into a local Christian congregation. Now, there in that same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes such ones as natural brute beasts who speak of things that they do not understand, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And so, dear ones, to be sure, the threat is real, and it always has been. To be sure, the DEFCON level, as it were, is at its highest, and as Christians, we must never forget this, lest we be derailed in any way, shape, or form in our walk with Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, we come then for this evening to a passage of Scripture which really has this entire burden in view, which I am discussing with you now, contained in it. Here is Paul is sharing his heart's concern with these church leaders. He shares with them words that each and every one of us in this place this evening must give earnest heed to, since the well-being of our own souls depend upon it. Dear friends, I say that the longer that I walk with Christ, the more I sense the spiritual hounds of hell seeking to draw me astray. The longer I follow Him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the angrier I know that Satan gets and tries to trip me up. So therefore, I must not be ignorant of the devil's devices, lest he take advantage of me. To quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, because I desire that all of you as God's people in our church will be kept securely on your way to heaven, I want you to pay particularly close attention to the words of our text tonight. Dear friends, what I want you to do is to imagine that these are my parting words to you as a congregation. So therefore, I beg you that you give me all of your attention so that you will never be led away by the enemy of your soul. And so, as we come then to our passage for tonight, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles that Paul warns these leaders about spiritual attacks from outside of the church. Notice his words again in verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, Paul's words here in our text are very emphatic, both in the English and in the original language. And it's really showing us the burden that he had for the matter at hand. And most likely he knew what he knew was going to happen at the church, either by direct revelation from the Lord Christ himself, or just based upon his own bitter past experience in dealing with such shady individuals. Friends, as you know, the Apostle Paul was constantly dealing with spiritual troublemakers almost everywhere that he went. And so knowing that in the natural realm, wolves are the greatest enemies of sheep, who, as you know in the Bible, figuratively refer to God's people, here, metaphorically, he describes these false teachers in this way. Here he calls them savage or fierce wolves. And by this he was setting forth the fact that these individuals were spiritually bloodthirsty men whose agenda it was to snatch up as many unsuspecting sheep as they could possibly could, as many as they possibly could, in their fierce jaws, as one writer says. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ used similar language, similar imagery to describe such teachers in his day. And so he says, for example, if you're taking notes in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come in among you wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then on another occasion, Jesus said a similar thing when he said in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming," there's the language, "and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." And so, what then could be said about these savage, these fierce wolves that Paul had in mind as we think about how we can identify such people according to our Bibles? Well, one thing for sure, of course, dear ones, is that we know right from the general context of this section of Scripture that we've been working through for several weeks now, that these false teachers, these spiritual deceivers, do not proclaim the whole counsel of God as it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, which Paul speaks of in verse 27 of this chapter. You see, friends, these men, or perhaps even these women, much like Joyce Myers and Paula White in our day, now, these individuals are false teachers who do not preach the true gospel of Christ The gospel which calls men and women to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ's finished work alone for salvation. They don't do that at all. No, rather, today, such ones preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Today they preach that Jesus loves the sinner and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Ah, but I ask you, friends, where in the world in the Bible do we see such a message? Where in the world do we see that the Apostle Paul stood before a group of people and said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Clearly, that was not the message that Jesus Christ said to Paul after he converted him. No, he said to him, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that's a biblical gospel message. Amen? You become a Christian. In one sense, life doesn't get easier in a fallen world. It gets harder. Now, thank God you know God. And He gives you that peace within, as I prayed and as we sang together earlier. But it's still difficult. Still hard. For now we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, as you know, Paul never preached the perverted, the polluted gospel that so many preach in our day. And therefore this so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, is a false gospel. Why? Because it doesn't lead sinners away from eternal damnation. But secondly, then, quite obviously, we can identify false teachers. We can spot them as those who do not bear good and godly fruit, right? I mean, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7 and verse 16. Because there he says of such people, you will know them how? By their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. What comes forth from them. That's how you know what you got. And so we ask them, what kind of fruit do such hucksters produce? Well, typically it's the bad fruit of greed and of covetousness. But dear ones, characteristically, such individuals make merchandise of God's people, robbing them in God's name, exploiting them with deceptive words. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, additionally, these are they who deny the basic tenets of the Bible, like the deity and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons of our day. These are those of whom the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 4 and verse 3, when he writes that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. One who stands against Christ with his false doctrine, with her false teaching. This is Antichrist, John says. Be on guard. Furthermore, such individuals, especially in Paul's day, such false teachers would be men like the Pharisees. And this is because Jesus himself accused them of such things, saying, for example, in Matthew 23 and verse 4, that they bind heavy burdens on God's people, which were hard to bear. And interestingly enough, the word savage here in our text literally means heavy. That's what the Greek word means. It means difficult and burdensome. And so are the rules of all false teachers. They add things. They make a list of requirements for a Christian to be able to please God. A list, by the way, which appears nowhere in Holy Scripture. Well, on and on I can go, brethren. And so again, because the threat is real, we must be on guard. Here Paul says that because such people are very dangerous individuals who will come in among us, no doubt very deceptively, he says we must take heed, we must be on guard, because when they come in, he says here in our verse, they will not spare the flock. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that in Paul's mind, total destruction is in view of God's church through such people. The point is, he's saying that such individuals represent a mortal threat to any church. And so, friends, the threat here is very serious. And so, since these wolves are often dressed in sheep's clothing, I say that we cannot afford to be taken in by appearances. But dear ones, please listen to me when I say that just because a guy walks into this place with a Bible in his hand doesn't mean anything at all. Because I'm convinced every Sunday, as it were, the devil walks into many churches with a Bible in his hand with much Christian ease coming from his mouth. Dear friends, I say that a charming smile and a sincere, pious tone is no proof of orthodoxy or a sign that a person is a true minister of Christ. And why is this? Well, it's because the devil and his ministers are the great counterfeits. What does Paul say there in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 15? He says that his servants transform themselves not into a red being with a little pitchfork in his hand, but they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. You see how deceptive the devil and his cronies are. And so if we're not going to be duped by such people from outside the church who come in among us, then we must consider their doctrines and their practices to see if they square with Holy Scripture, right? Brethren, we must examine both their creed and their conduct, knowing again that our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7 and verse 18 that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, of course, listen closely here. This does not mean that everyone who comes into this place, that we are not to welcome them or to embrace them. God forbid. Friends, I believe that we are to be the most welcoming and embracing church in town. However, it does mean that we must be discerning. It does mean that as God's people, we must not be naive. We must not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And so, having warned the Ephesian leaders about spiritual attacks from outside the church, so that they could prevent such people from having any influence over their church, Paul goes on next then in our text in verse 29 to speak about spiritual attacks from inside the body. First outside, now inside the body. Now typically, such an attack as this is a lot more subtle than the first attack. And so we must be doubly on guard. I mean, spiritual wolves that bring in destructive doctrines from other places, from other churches, are bad enough. However, I say that still worse than these are men that arise from within one's own congregation, teaching such erroneous things. Now, personally, here is why I love having a sound confession of faith, right? Here is why I love requiring that members adhere to that sound confession of faith. Some people say, well, we only require the leadership to adhere to the confession of faith. Some churches say, we have no confession at all. To which I say, therefore, you've got 50 or 100 or 150 confessions at the same time, based on how many people you have in your congregation. But we have a confession of faith, because it is a safeguard. It sets forth those things most surely believed among us. You see, brethren, there are so many people who say that they believe the Bible. And as you may know, many a heretic has said the same thing. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, we believe the Bible. The would-be churches of Christ would tell you, they believe the Bible. Catholics will tell you, they believe the Bible. But when we look closely at their doctrines, we will see that they deny the Bible altogether. We will see that they teach damnable heresies which are contrary to Holy Scripture. And so you see, it's not just enough for people to say, we believe the Bible. Because really, as a pastor, I want to know what you believe about the Bible. I want to know what people believe about the God of the Bible, who according to his own revelation in Holy Scripture is an infinite being consisting of three real persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, I say I want to know what people believe about the Bible itself. For do they believe, according to our own confession of faith, that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all life, faith, and practice? I want to know, do they believe that? That's what I want to know. But again, back to our point. Here Paul warns the elders of the church at Ephesus, and our church as well, by way of extension, that even among ourselves, men, now whether they're part of the leadership or the lay people, we're not told. But men, he says, maybe he's using it generically, men or women will rise up speaking perverse things, literally twisted or distorted things. That is to say, in contrast to the straight truth of God, they will teach twisted things with the purpose of drawing away disciples after themselves. Now, you might be thinking to yourself this evening, really, come on. Such people like this, coming from a church that the Apostle Paul planted himself? You might be thinking, really, people like this inside the walls of a Reformed Baptist church? No, it could never be. Well, friends, I say that if this wasn't a real possibility, then Paul would not have spoken in this way. If it wasn't a real danger for errorists to come in the same context as God's people, to be right among them, then Paul's words mean nothing here. But friends, I believe that they do. Now, notice this in the passage. Paul identifies these individuals as men rather than wolves. That's interesting. And certainly he doesn't do this because they were any less dangerous. No, rather, it's because they were now part of the flock of God. That seems to be the reason for his distinction. And when he says here that they will draw away the disciples, that is, the disciples of Christ, after themselves, the verb here, draw away, means to separate. It means to tear away. In church, I say that this is always how false brethren act in local churches. You see, what they do in a local church is to start forming little cliques around themselves, wherein they become the self-appointed guru over others. These people, in a very subtle way, start speaking against the leadership in the church, the sermons of the pastor, some of the doctrines that they hold to, saying, you know, really, our particular view about, let's say, the Lord's Day is quite extreme, etc., etc. Now, it's striking that Paul here does not say in our passage that such people draw away disciples to Christ or point them to Christ, which, of course, is what a true pastor is to do. He's to bring disciples of Christ to Christ continually, regularly. But no, again, he says that they draw disciples to themselves. And so the question is, why? Why do they do this? Well, ultimately, I believe that the answer is because they want to be shepherds of their own flocks. That's why I believe they do what they do. Ultimately, I'm convinced that the heart of the matter is of thirst for power and influence in the church. That's what I believe is at the core of this issue. Or as Albert Barnes, the Bible commentator, says, quote, "These are men under the influence of ambition, not good ambition, but bad ambition, self-fueled ambition, who, from the love of power or popularity, form parties in the church and produce divisions and distractions and greatly retard its internal prosperity and mar its peace." I think that Barnes hit it right on. And friends, I can say that being a Christian 20 plus years, I have seen this thing happen in local congregations. This is not some vague idea by the Apostle Paul. This happens in good churches. I've seen men such as Diotrephes, who's mentioned in 3 John verses 9 to 11, who love to have the preeminence in the church, above all others. Just they divide the body and they undermine the leadership of the church. The Apostle John couldn't even get into the church himself. This man's keeping out the leaders of the church. And friends, I say that such people attack genuine leaders, defaming their characters unjustly and stirring up believers against them without just cause. And so in view of such a thing, I must pause to ask you here this evening, is this you? Is this you? I ask you here tonight, without having anyone specifically in my mind, are you one who's here to help this precious body on its way to heaven, or to hinder it? Well, if you're here to help it, as I believe all of you are, I praise the Lord. However, if there ever rises up in your heart something of a factitious spirit, oh, dear friend, I say, ask Christ to cleanse you of it. I say, repent of it and spare the precious sheep of our church, who, as we saw this morning, are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. One of the questions that Pastor Jack and I ask people when we are engaging them in a membership interview is, if at some point down the road you ever disagree with the doctrines of this church, will you come and speak to us about it? Not form a little clique over there or start an email discussion or some online whatever. No, but you come to us and speak to us directly. We're asking for this very reason, that the body may not be divided by schismatic individuals who are puffed up with their own selves, drawing disciples after themselves. Well, we should ask them at this point in our considerations. Did the leadership of the church at Ephesus heed the warning of the Apostle Paul? Or perhaps better still, I should back up and ask, was Paul's charge to them that there would be men from outside and men from among their own ranks that would cause them trouble? Was it really necessary for Paul to give them such a warning? Well, friends, clearly it was. And this is seen in a couple of passages of Scripture. And the first is found in the book of Ephesians, which was written by the Apostle Paul to this church some years later. And so I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice what Paul says there. We're asking the question, is it really necessary for Paul to speak this way? Is it necessary for us to take heed to such warnings as these? Was it necessary for the church to do that? Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says, picking up at verse 6. And I'll read to verse 14. In writing again to the very church that we're considering in Acts chapter 20, a few years later, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Point? People were trying to do this. That's the point. After Paul left. Why? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what you do in the church. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so clearly, the answer to my question is plain from these verses. That false teachers did soon arise or come forward to prey on this church, whether from within or from outside of the congregation. It's clear that this is the case, hence the warning to the Ephesians. But it's also clear from what we read in another passage found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3 to verse 7. Here is Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a pastor at the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says to him. 1 Timothy 1, picking up at verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," note the language, "remain in Ephesus." Why? "Why should I remain here, Paul?" Note the language, "that you may charge, that you may command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause divisions, disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed," there's the language, "have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." And so here it is again, a clear example that after Paul's departure, false teachers did seek to overtake the congregation that he planted, just as he had predicted. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, to specifically name these individuals. And so we might wonder, how did it ultimately go for the church at Ephesus? In other words, did the whole thing become corrupt and give up the gospel of God's grace? Well, thankfully, friends, I don't think this was the case. And I believe that this is seen in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Revelation, chapter 2, picking up at verse 1. Here in writing to the church at Ephesus, a few years after Paul's letter to them, the Apostle John records the words of Christ to them and says, Revelation chapter 2 at verse 1, I'll read to verse 7. Our Lord says, "To the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of Ephesus," right? "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." That's good. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." That's good. "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Again, good. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, positively speaking, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so, here it is, dear brothers and sisters, regarding the end result, if you will, of the church at Ephesus. And in reflecting on these words, I believe that J.A. Alexander, the Bible commentator, said it best when he wrote, quote, "We here learn that the church had been visited by false apostles and infested by the Nicolaitans. But although she had left her first love and falling from her highest state and was in danger of what she still possessed, she nonetheless had endured and labored in her master's cause and had especially unmasked the false apostles and abhorred the practices of the false teachers, all which may be regarded as the fruit and the fulfillment of Paul's prophecy and exhortation." Now, personally, I believe that Dr. Alexander was right. And yet, of course, I'm not happy that the church at Ephesus lost its first love, right? Now, sadly, friends, this could happen even in good churches. Churches which stand against doctrinal error. And of course, we must be on guard against this as well. However, happily, church history tells us that in a letter that was written by Ignatius about a decade or two after this time, from the book of the Revelation, that the church in Ephesus did pay heed to Christ's admonition through the Apostle John, and that she recovered her first love for Jesus Christ in full measure. But as a side note here, what if you're here this evening, and like the church at Ephesus, you have lost your first love for Jesus Christ? What if Christ is no longer your all in all? What if your affection for the beautiful Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, what if your esteem for Him is not all that it should be? What remedy, friend, again as a side note, does the Bible have for you so that you might come again to the wonderful Savior? Well, I believe the answer is given right here in verse 5 of this passage when it says, first, remember where you have fallen from. Secondly, repent. And then third, do or return to the first works. How do I get back in a good spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do this if tonight again you have veered from your first love, even the love of the Savior? You do those three R's. You remember how beautiful the Savior is. You repent of your folly from walking away from Him. And you return to Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and say, oh Lord, forgive me for having other lovers. Forgive me for getting sidetracked with this thing or that thing. Oh Lord, forgive me and receive me back to yourself. And how does Jesus respond to such people who come to Him like that? Well, of course, He responds with open arms and a heart full of compassion and forgiveness. The Bible tells that Jesus even goes after the one. He leaves the 99. He loves bringing His people back to Himself. And so, dear believer here this evening, if you in the theater of your own conscience feel like, yes, I'm holding to good doctrine, and yes, I would stand against a heretic having spotted one, but no, I don't love Christ as I ought, remember, repent, and then return. Well, in view of such looming threats, both internally and externally, notice with me finally what Paul says in verse 31 of our chapter back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, at verse 31, Luke records the words that Paul said. Acts 20 and verse 31. Paul said to these men on this occasion, therefore, verse 31, or in view of the great danger at hand, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now the verb watch here is important for us to note, especially as it is a present active imperative in the original language, signifying to us that this is an ongoing command that Paul is calling for. Here, the sense is that he's saying to these leaders, to these shepherds, that they must constantly be alert, never letting their guard down in their congregation, since the vicious enemy of their souls always prowls about them. Here, Paul's language is very militant. And again, it resembles the language that we considered this morning of God's watchman. We sung about it tonight, who was to habitually keep his eyes peeled in view of any approaching attacks. Well, so as to set his own manner of life forth to them as an example for them to follow in this example, in this manner. Paul concludes his exhortation in 31b by saying to these elders, note the language again, he said, and remember, not only watch, but now remember, or better translated, always be calling to mind that through 3 years I did not cease to warn, literally admonish, to put in your minds the fact that there is great spiritual danger at hand. And Paul says that he did this night and day, which is to say all the time, and that with tears. Now, the apostle has already mentioned his tears back in verse 19 of this chapter, when he talked about serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which had happened to him by the plotting of the Jews. We considered that some weeks ago. Additionally, if you're familiar with this chapter, you know that at the end of it, in verses 37 and verse 38, that all the elders will weep freely upon Paul's neck, sorrowing most of all for the words that he had said to them, namely, that they would no longer see his face anymore. But again, here in our verse, we have the apostle saying that he warned each one of the Ephesians for 3 years, night and day, with tears. With tears streaming down his face. And so why with tears? Well, probably, or plainly, because he knew the terrible consequences of what would happen if false teachers infiltrated their ranks. Friends, as I've said before, Paul was a man who had a true pastor's heart for the churches he planted. He loved these people and he didn't want them to be seduced and carried away out of the right way into bypaths and to blind thickets of error, again to quote Thomas Brooks in his excellent book. And so then here he was, the Apostle Paul, a weeping pastor. And I say, what a beautiful thing it is. You see, beloved, Paul was not some cold, distant, heartless exhorter. That was not Paul. Paul was like Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, knowing her sure destruction. Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks together, but you would not. He's like Christ, weeping for people because of the great danger that they were in. Friends, Paul was no unfeeling individual. No, rather, he was one who had an intense personal involvement with this church, one who I trust, like your own pastors in this place, loved his people greatly and was greatly concerned for them and wanted to see them staying on the narrow path that leads to life all of their days. This was the Apostle Paul. And again, a great model for pastors to imitate after him. Dear Grace Community Baptist Church, I say that your pastors never want to see you getting sidetracked, spiritually speaking, in any way. We don't want to see you buying the lies of the false teachers round about us, and they're all over the place. No, rather, we want to see you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, if this is going to happen, in a very dangerous spiritual context that we all live in, what must you do as the people of God? With all the various errors and philosophies and New Ageism and humanism and Darwinism and all the heretics round about us like Benny Hinn or Rob Bell or T.D. Jakes and the rest, our young people, with all the false teachings that you will experience through the mouths of unsaved and depraved teachers at college, etc., how can you be fortified and encouraged in your walk with the Lord? Well, let me suggest three ways. And they are, first, that you be under the word weekly and in the word daily. Second, that you be much in prayer for yourself and for your church. And then thirdly, that you are assured that Christ Himself will keep you all of your days until you get to glory. Praise be to His name. And so first, be under the word weekly. That is to say, in the local church. Friends, listen to me when I say that the greatest defense to error is truth. The greatest solution to false teachings and not being duped by false teachers is God's infallible word. Remember what Jesus said to his Father, John 17, in his high priestly prayer. Thy word is truth. And according to Isaiah, the great Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, he said that if men don't speak according to God's word, it is because there is no light in them. And so, dear believer here this night, if you would be spared, you must be under the word of God weekly at your church, for your spiritual well-being depends upon it. And God in grace has given us local churches and a particular day, the Lord's Day, when we are to gather together and hear that word proclaimed, explained, and applied to our hearts. This is a safe haven for your souls. Never forget it. What happens when we see people fall away from the faith? What generally always starts happening is they start missing church. That's how it goes. You know, you've been around long enough as a Christian, you know how it goes. Where is so-and-so? We haven't seen that brother, that sister in months. Never a good sign. Never a good sign. I say to all of you, youngest to the oldest on up, whoever you are, the Word of God is the God-ordained means to keep you safe. Sitting under the preached Word is that which God has given to you for your own soul's safety. Why is this? Paul tells us when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 and following. He says, Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. That's what we're talking about. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, what will they do? They will heap up for themselves teachers. And those teachers, or maybe the people themselves, will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned away to fables, literally myths. And so we ask the question, what's the safeguard to all of that? How was Timothy to protect the people of God there at Ephesus? Well, Paul tells us in the opening two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Timothy, what must you do to keep God's people safe from errors? Here's the answer. Preach the word. That was his answer. Preach the word. For the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. They will be turned aside to various errors. So Paul says to his young pastor friend, Timothy, if you want to inculcate God's people from such thing, if you want to give them the supreme antidote to this problem, Timothy, herald the Bible. That's what you do. You preach the word. How often, Paul? Only two times. In season and out of season. That is to say, all the time. Preach the word. Kairusso hologos. Proclaim the word, Timothy. Like the town crier who goes on a mission to a local city. And he opens his mouth for the king. Stand there and proclaim the word, Timothy. That's how you'll protect God's people. That's the remedy. And so again, if you're not sitting under that word, you're leaving yourself open to great dangers, my dear brothers, my dear sisters. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. How do I do it, Paul? Well, softly. And with a 32-tooth grin on and say, I'm so happy to see you all here this day. It's so wonderful that you're here. Sure glad you've come to church this morning. I've got a couple of stories to tell you. That's not what he says. He says, preach the word in this way. Note it down. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and do that with all long-suffering and teaching. What should the preaching ministry look like in a biblical church? It should be that of men of God convincing from Scripture, rebuking from Scripture, which can also have the idea of encouraging from Scripture, exhorting from Scripture. How do I do it? The prepositional phrase tells me, with all long suffering and teaching. That's how you preach the word, Timothy. That's how you do it. Not with gimmicks. Not with cleverness. Just expound it. And think about Timothy there in Ephesus in Asia Minor. There are all kinds of things that Paul could have said for him to do. Bring in dancers. Bring in actors. Play movies. Do all kinds of things that people are seeking to do in our day that they think will help the church. But such things don't help the church, friends. It leads her further and further away from the truth. Timothy, if you want to see your people protected, I got one thing to say to you, buddy. Preach the word. Preach the Bible. But then secondly, under the same heading, friend, you must be under the word. Not only under it weekly, but in it daily. You must be in the Bible daily. You got to be in the Word. Just having devotions, reading the Word. Not only for personal enjoyment, but for the good of your soul. God is speaking to you through the Bible. He's teaching you His truth. So daily, dear one, be in the Word. Be in the Word. But secondly, you must be in prayer. Prayer for yourself. For discernment. To be able to spot the various lies. Being able to use the word skillfully. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. He says, meat is for men, but milk is for those who are not trained in the word. But you need to be trained in the word so that you can discern between falsehood and what is right, between truth and error. Pray, Lord, give me discernment. Pray, Lord, help me not to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14. Thirdly, then, my time is going. If you would avoid false teachers, false doctrines, not being overcome by the evil prospect around you, if you're going to be encouraged in view of all that we talked about tonight, external troubles, internal troubles, then, dear friend, you must remember that according to the Bible, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and that Christ, having begun a good work in you, will keep you to the end. You need to keep that in mind. And this is certainly comforting, right? It's comforting to know that even though at times the devil with his deceivers seem to be making headway against us in the church, we can take heart. Knowing that because Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is on our side, He will preserve us to the end. Friends, the devil and his preachers will never ultimately get us away from the truth. And speaking of this matter, I love what our own Confession of Faith says there in chapter 17, under the heading of the perseverance of the saints. The writers say, quote, those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the like precious faith unto God's elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The writers say, though many storms and floods arise against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief and the temptations of Satan. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Now that's just Bible, if you know your Bibles. And that's our great hope, friends. That ultimately God will keep His people. John 10 verse 28 and following. He gives us eternal life. We shall never perish. No one shall pluck us out of His hands. Jude 24. God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You looking forward to that day, dear Christian? Oh man, the fight is real. It's hard. Sometimes we feel like we're going to get knocked out of the ring. But Christ will keep us. Christ will lose none of His people. As I said earlier, the longer I serve the Lord, in one sense, the harder it gets. But God is faithful. And God will keep His people to the end. My time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your mercies to us this evening. Lord, we are thankful for Paul's warning to us. Lord, that we might heed his words, that Your pastors might heed his words, and that we will protect the sheep from problems outside the church and trouble within the church. That we will stand against their enemies. We will take the blows for them, the bullets for them, O God. That all of us will stand firm by Your grace. Help us, we pray. Protect us, we plead. Encourage us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.